There is a form of Christianity these days that assumes and asserts that if we say just the right things, or we do just the right things, or we are sufficiently appealing to those in the world, then they will come. It is really a Christianized version of the story of the baseball park in Iowa, where the guy hears, by some means, build it and they will come. And if we read the Gospels honestly, not selectively, but if we read the Gospels, we know that that's a lie. And we know that it's a lie because they deserted Jesus too. Most of the folks who heard Jesus preach and teach and speak his parables rejected him. Most of the people who encountered the power of his ministry marked it off as not for them, or maybe some magician, but having no real effect in their lives. And I mention this because of the song that we just heard. It's put to music the question of Peter. In John chapter 6, I hadn't planned on looking at this, and I'll just be a moment, but it's important for us, especially today in our context, to understand that here was the word of life. The very word of God made flesh. Every word that came out of his mouth, truth. Every word that came out of his mouth, life. And most people in his day rejected him. John chapter 6, starting with verse 60, on hearing it, speaking of his teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum, that's the reference, where he revealed himself as the bread of life. I am the bread of life come down from heaven. Verse 60, on hearing it, many of his disciples said, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" Aware that his disciples were grumbling about this, Jesus said to them, "Does this offend you? What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit, and they are life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him.'" Verse 66. "From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him." "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Then Jesus replied, "Have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil." He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So I just wanted to take that brief teaching moment to highlight the fact that it simply is not true that if we order ourselves properly, if we speak words with the right tone and the right content and, you know, the right hipness, if we reorder our worship service to have music akin to the hippest stuff of the day, that people will come and believe. They may come, but what are they coming for is the question. And are they responding to the gospel or to something else or someone else? Last week, I shared with you Shelley's crazy dream in which we overslept as a family on a Sunday morning. Abby getting up with us in a panic, "Get up, get up, we overslept, we're missing church." And then Brian Holmuth saved the day. Brian, in Shelley's dream — this didn't happen, it never happened, it's a dream — Brian, in Shelley's dream, took charge of the situation in our unexpected absence. Then after he saved the day, Brian called to let us know that if we can't get up and around in time to get to church on a Sunday morning, then we should probably find somewhere else to go. Again, that was a dream. It didn't actually happen. But it did remind me of another Sunday morning when the wife was up and about getting ready for church as she always did, but she was having trouble getting her husband up and around and getting him to get ready so that they could go to church together as they did nearly every other Sunday morning in their marriage. Well, after trying the third or fourth time to rouse him, the wife finally got a response from her husband, albeit from under his pillow and his covers. He said, "I'm not going to church today." Surprised, but wanting to be understanding, the wife said to him, "Honey, what's wrong? You're usually leading the charge. Why don't you want to go to church this morning?" "I just don't." Silence. She waited. "Okay, first of all, I'm exhausted and I need a break for once. Secondly, it seems that every time I go, somebody has a problem complaining about something or someone, and I'm just tired of it. And thirdly, I don't even think those people like me, so I'm not going to church, not today." Well, with all the compassion, and gentleness and kindness that she could muster, the man's wife said to him as he hid under the covers, "I understand, honey, but you're the pastor." So out of bed he got. The thing that makes that funny, at least a little funny, I think, at least funny to me, is that there's some truth to it, isn't there? Don't all of us feel this way sometimes? Hopefully not most of the time. I know that I feel this way on a rare occasion, and I really am the pastor. So what if church is only draining all the time to us? What if church has become duty to us? Or what if church is actually dead to us? What if we don't get anything out of it? What's the cause or the causes? What are we supposed to do, or where are we supposed to go? These are some of the questions that I hope we can answer by the end of our time in God's Word this morning, but we'll do so indirectly because these aren't really ultimate questions, are they? They aren't ultimate because they're all about us. From our very limited perspective of the universe as it should be, according to us, with us at the center, and we are not ultimate. Such questions do remind us and cause us to recognize that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God is ultimate because He alone is God, and everything, quite literally everything, exists because of Him, and through Him, and in Him, and for Him, including, especially, us human beings who have been uniquely created in His image. The gospel is ultimate because it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. God's grace is His expression of mercy and love for all who will believe. God's Word in its various forms, spoken, written, and supremely in the person of Jesus, is ultimate, because every word that proceeds from God's mouth is eternal life and truth. Even the church is ultimate, because Jesus said that He Himself will build, and He is building His church right up until now, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Bible further reveals that the church is the household of the living God. This is just the beginning of why the church cannot be or become about us, though it's made up of, at least partially, of us. Rather, we who comprise His church must only be about God in Christ always. Otherwise, we become just another religious club. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have needs. We all have needs. It does mean that we must always look to God in Christ to meet our every need rather than to someone or something else. God does often meet our needs through other persons, but it's always Him meeting our needs through them rather than them meeting our needs in place of Him. Now, that might sound like a subtle difference, but it's really not. In fact, it's massive in its outcomes. When we're looking to someone else to meet our needs, or they place themselves in that place, our view of God in Christ Jesus is always obscured and it becomes smaller. We see them instead of Him. We become dependent upon them instead of Him. We long for them in place of Him. But when God in Christ Jesus uses other people to meet our needs by His grace, they don't take His place. They become the lens through which we see Him and His love for us and His mercy toward us and His grace for us all. When we're in that very healthy place of allowing God to use us to meet each other's needs, we point others to Him and not to ourselves. And we avoid the codependence that results when we or allow others to take Christ's place. It's an important distinction. We can't be codependent in our relationship with God because God is never, ever dependent on us. He does not need me and He does not need you. And this reality gives us the ground to know that God is always in a position to help us because He sees our need clearly. But we do often enter into codependent relationships with other human beings, don't we? Even if we don't know it, we become on some level and at various points dependent on and codependent with other human beings, though we usually don't mean to and we might not even be aware of it. Maybe we've come to believe that we need them more even than we need God because they're here, they're visible, they're tangible, they're with us in a way that we can see and identify and expect and hope for. Or maybe we need to be needed by the others around us because of some deep and abiding insecurity in us. If others need us, then our existence is justified. When we realize this, if we realize that our relationships have become codependent, and there are whole congregations full of codependent, unhealthy relationships, we ought to have the courage and the faith to reorient our lives and our relationships, to point each other back to a mutual dependence. We together are mutually dependent upon God in Christ Jesus, though He is not dependent on us. And we then, from that point, can walk together in renewed and healthy mutual dependence upon Him. And here's why. Jesus is the only way. Only Jesus is the truth. And only Jesus is the life. And no one comes to the Father except through Him. People don't come to the Father through me. Not even my own wife or my own children. I can point people to God, and that's my responsibility. That's our responsibility to do, but they will never ever get to Him through me. They will only ever get to Him through the person of Jesus Christ. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. God's word says. Only Jesus is the life, the ultimate source of life. And the scripture says that He is eternal life. And only through Jesus, who is the life, will people ever come to the Father. So you see, we have to ask the right questions, the ultimate questions, in order to get the right answers. And the thing is, the good thing is, that if we ask the right questions, then all of the lesser related questions also find their answer. We're in this series these days entitled Answers in Jesus. And I hope for you it has been encouraging, maybe even exciting. It has been for me as I study and as I come and look forward to our time together in God's Word. And I hope that it has been both for seekers of truth, those who haven't yet found Jesus as the truth, as the way, as the life, as well as for those of us. We all find those places where we get a little plateaued, right? And we need a little, you know, encouragement. I almost said kick in the shorts, but that probably wouldn't be an appropriate thing to say from the pulpit. So I'll just say a little shove, right? To renew our relationship with God through His Word. And this morning we continue Answers in Jesus. Our focal passage is once again John chapter 14, so I'd encourage you to turn there with me. John chapter 14, if you're using our pew Bibles, the Bibles in the racks in front of you, which we call pew Bibles, you'll find our passage on page 1045 and then continuing on page 1046. And this week is week 3 of our series, in which we're taking each element of Jesus' very familiar and profound statement of eternal truth from John chapter 14 and verse 6. It's a little bit dangerous to take one verse and spend 4 weeks on it, so we've looked at other passages in Scripture to confirm that Jesus meant what we think He meant and said what it says that He said. And He says this in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And as we've noted, this is one of several I am statements by Jesus in the Gospels, several of which occur in the Gospel of John, where He identifies Himself as the great I am of the Hebrew Scriptures, which we'll call, or we do call in our Christian Bibles, the Old Testament. And we will get more into this next Sunday, but for now, let's just keep in mind that there are a number of references to God's personal name that He has revealed to His people as the I am or the great I am. And Jesus here is clearly applying God's personal name, I am, or Yahweh, to Himself. We'll look at it more next week, and we'll see that those who heard Him use these references knew exactly what He was doing, and you can tell that in a number of places by their response. And here in John chapter 14, verse 6, we actually have three I am statements strung together, references from Jesus Himself. I am the way. In Greek, it's ego eimi. It's a formula that we see repeated a number of times in the Gospels and 7 to 10 times in John, however you count them. I count this as 3 rather than 1. Ego eimi, I am, Jesus says, the way. I am the truth. I am the life. In fact, we can say that John's gospel has been given to us for the primary purposes of revealing that Jesus Christ is the Lord God Almighty, the great I am, God in the flesh, God's Word embodied. And we don't have to guess or speculate about that because John himself tells us this very thing. I can't and won't repeat it all here, but John's gospel begins in chapter 1 by revealing that Jesus is God and God's Word in the flesh. And in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we also read about John's purpose in reading the whole book, which is the Holy Spirit's purpose in moving John to write. Here it is. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. Pause there for a moment. I just want us to note, especially for us evangelicals who have a bit of a reaction when anybody implies that God has said anything other than what's contained in these 66 books. God is a speaking God. He opens the Bible speaking, he closes the Bible speaking, and there's no indication anywhere that he stops speaking to his people. In fact, the opposite, actually. And one of the notes that I want us to make here is that when we read the Gospels, it's just the beginning of what God said and did. It's just the beginning. Listen to John. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. I didn't include this, but I just want to read the last verse of the Gospel of John. The last verse, it's how John concludes. Just to make this point perhaps even more clearly, verse 25 of John chapter 21, the last verse in the Gospel of John, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So let's read the Gospels as they're intended, as the beginning of relationship with Jesus. As the beginning of the testimony about Jesus, not the end, or not the comprehensive testimony about Jesus. So let's get to our text and our central truth. Our text once again this morning is John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, and then we'll jump down to verse 15 through 21. Follow along as I read. Jesus answered, we noted that he was responding to a question from Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And the point is, you know the way because you know me, I am the way. That's the point that Jesus is making. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Jump down to verse 15 and following. Jesus continuing to speak here to his disciples, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father and you are in me and I am in you. Whoever has my commands, please note, the period does not follow commands. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. May God bless us by the reading of his word. Now I'd like to ask you to look with me to the central truth of the message. It's there in your listening guide. It's the same one we've had the last 3 weeks because it is what this series and what this passage, I believe, teaches us. And here it is. God in Christ Jesus provides everything. Somebody say everything. Question, if that's a true statement from the scriptures, do we believe that statement? Now, I'm going to qualify it here by what he provides for us in just a moment, but I want us to understand that probably is the first question to ask for all who say we confess Christ as Lord and Savior. God in Christ Jesus provides everything and is, in his person, everything that we will ever need. Three things that will answer all the lesser questions related to how Jesus is everything. Here it is, number one, three things to satisfy God. That's the question that the Bible asks of us. You know, the Bible never asks us if we are satisfied with him or gives any indication that our concern is to make him satisfactory to others. The Bible is completely, almost obsessed with this question. How can we satisfy God? We have sinned before him. How can we satisfy his justice, his holiness, his righteousness? Answer, Jesus. Secondly, Jesus is everything that we will ever need to please God. Oftentimes we hear about God and we respond to God as if he is this unquenchable, unsatisfiable, unpleasant taskmaster. Many of us relate to him that way. I have a little strain of that myself. How do we ever please God? Answer, Jesus. Thirdly, God in Christ Jesus provides everything that we will ever need to honor God in our lives and our ministries. As we become more and more conformed into the image of his Son, we are able then also to honor God with our lives, as well as please and satisfy him in our ministries as well, because in him, that is in Jesus, we live and minister with his eternal purpose. No longer living for ourselves, but living for him who died for us. God our Father, I pray that in the moments we have remaining, that we would hear you clearly, that we would not only know the information, but also receive Jesus to ourselves as our way, as our truth, as our life, knowing that no one, including us, comes to the Father except through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Truth is a lifestyle. Sometimes in life, you stumble. In fact, sometimes you go down hard. I've done that a couple times myself. I know it hurts, but I also know that if truth is a lifestyle, then the truth is you gotta get back up. You got to get back into the ring. You got to get back into the fight and finish the story that you started. Donna's seen me go down, but she's also seen me get back up. This dear, dear friend of mine has seen me at my very worst. But because my story is an entire lifestyle, I don't just tell the story with my lips, I tell it with my life, and she's seen me get back up. She has watched me live my life in Jesus, and she knows for a fact that my two children have a better father because Jesus introduced me to his Father. She knows that my wife has a more loving husband because Jesus was that kind of husband for the church. She has seen me as a better worker, as a more compassionate person, as a more generous giver to concerns of the world because Jesus is my model in life. No one can take away your story if your story is a lifestyle. They can't deny the difference that Christ makes in your life. That's an argument that no one can counter, no one can deny if you will get back up and keep living the story of Jesus in your life. Don and I have had a lot of conversations, and sometimes I go off on these tangents and I go to the mat. But every time I get back up, I want to come back to the center, to the message of Jesus, who died for my sins and rose from the grave. But one time we were discussing that resurrection, and I laid out all this evidence for it and the strongholds I mentioned earlier. And you know what her response was? I don't mean this disrespectfully. She had no valid answer for the historic evidence of the resurrection. She simply said, "I don't see what difference it makes." I couldn't believe it. I said, "Come on, you have a PhD in psychology and you don't see what difference it makes? Someone raises from the dead. Of course it makes a difference. Death is our unconquered enemy. We're all going to die. What happens then? Only Jesus can provide the answers to death. And he died for our sins. Who else died for your sins? Only Jesus has the solution for sin and death. Of course it matters." I said, "Come on, Mom. You know that this matters. It matters to me. And I want it to matter to her. Because I need a Savior. And so does my mom. I love her enough to get back in the ring. To stand up after I've gotten knocked down again and again and again. Who do you love that much? Who is that one person in your life that you will live your story again and again and get back up again and again so that they would have a chance to meet Jesus, the one who died for their sins and rose again from the dead? I'm calling you out. Do you have one you love that much? I'm challenging you now. One name, one vow. Do you have that name of a person that you will tell the story of Jesus to? And would you make a vow that 1 week from now, you will be in the ring with that person telling your story? The name only you can give, but the vow you share with the people who are sitting around you now, you commit. I challenge you. I call you out. One name, one vow, 1 week from right now.
I don't know if you saw it, but on Thursday, as I watched MSNBC's Morning Joe, that's my regular early morning news show, I learned that the current cover story of Time Magazine is entitled, "Can Google Solve Death?" Can Google solve death? And the subtitle, "The Search Giant is Launching a Venture to Extend the Human Lifespan. That would be crazy if it weren't Google." Well, the short and biblical answer is no. Google cannot and will not solve death. The long biblical answer is no. Google cannot and will not solve death because God has decreed that death is the wages for sin. And that death will be the last enemy to be defeated, and its defeat has been and will be secured by Jesus Christ, not by Google. In one cover story, Time Magazine provides an excellent stepping-off point for applying God's Word to our lives and ministries today, I think, as we consider the ultimate question, what does Jesus mean when he says, "I am the life"? This cover story gets us directly to the historical arrogance and the futility of humanity to think that we might actually have all of the answers, given enough time, given enough experience, given enough data and research and all that on our own and quite apart from God. One of the takeaways from this message series, I hope all of us can apply to our lives and especially to the ministries of Bethesda Church into our future, however long God gives us together and to be here in this place ministering his gospel to others, whether it's one morning, this morning, or the rest of our lifetimes, is this: Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. Last week, as we considered Jesus' claim, "I am the truth," I introduced us to a pretty big word. The word was epistemology, which is the study of knowledge, meaning, and belief, depending on who's defining it. I have another one for you this week, and it's existential. Existential, which is of or based on or expressing existence. I found this very interesting. Its application to logic is implicitly or explicitly asserting actuality as opposed to conceptual possibility. So whether Jesus is looking for a dictionary definition of existential or the logical definition of existential, he is. Actually, the supreme expression of God's life, eternal life, what life is and what life means. It's from the word existential that we get words such as exist, existence, existent, and the philosophical way of thinking, existentialism. Jesus is not an existentialist exactly. He doesn't have to probe the depths of existence because he is the source and the sustainer of all that exists. And there is at the ground, at the foundation, meaning and life worth living. Nevertheless, when Jesus declares, "I am the life," he is making an existential statement. He's saying once again that he himself is the source and he is the sustainer of all that lives. In fact, he is saying that he, in himself, is life, and especially eternal life, and in him all life resides. But we have to come to him in a particular way, and that way is faith. In fact, number one on your listening guide, Jesus is the life only, somebody say only and always to those who believe. And our faith is manifested in obedience to his word. Look there at verse 15 with me. Jesus' statement here, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." There are many promises that Jesus makes for his followers, and I wonder if we were required to fulfill those promises, how many of us would be left? They persecuted me, they will persecute you. They are going to kill me, they will kill you. Whoever desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I mean, if we really had to live out these promises from Scripture in our day, in our context, how many of us would be left? We saw in John chapter 6 just a few moments ago, this question, "Are you going to leave me too?" And how many of us can confess with Peter, "Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life." And here in verse 15 of John chapter 14, we see a restatement of Jesus' principle that actual faith results in actual obedience. If you love me, you will obey what I command. Turn over to verse 21. He repeats it. "Whoever has my commands and obeys him, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him." So the context in receiving all that Jesus has for us is faith, and Jesus, for all those who believe, is the life, and our faith is manifested in obedience to his word. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, 29, and 30. Romans chapter 8 really gives us a lengthy explanation of the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And I want you to notice the role of God's Spirit in causing us to be like Jesus. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him. Okay, who is that? If you love me, you will obey what I command. Whoever loves me will be loved by my Father because he obeys my words. Okay, so we know that in all things, God works to the good of those who love him and who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. That means it's going to happen. It can't not happen. He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness or the image of his Son, that he, being Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. So the point that I want us to get here is this recurrent theme that those who love Jesus obey what he says. And we don't do it as duty or as religious right. We obey what he says by faith. And the result is ever-increasing likeness of Christ in us and through us by the power of his word and the power of his Holy Spirit. Number two, speaking of the Spirit, Jesus is the life to us only and always. Somebody say always. See, I could get this idea, and I know many people have gotten this idea, that once I confess Christ, once I sign my card, or once I pray somebody's version of a sinner's prayer, or once I'm baptized, okay, basically the hard part's over, right? And now the rest of my life is acceptable to God. Not according to the scriptures. That's just the beginning. Nowhere is the Bible concerned merely with getting us to heaven. Nowhere. That's us. So Jesus is the life to us only and always. I mean, from the beginning right through to the end, and for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there's no end. There's no end. Jesus is the beginning and the end, and for those who are in him, we will be with him forever, but there's a lot of life to be lived until then. And he is the life to us only and always through the presence of his Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of life, according to his word. There are other names for the Spirit, but I just want to note these because right here they are in our text. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father, okay, now wait, what's the context? If you love me, you will obey what I command. So that's the conditional. Verse 16, and I will ask the Father. And he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you. So he's talking about in the present tense while he's speaking to them, and will in the future be in you. I take that as a reference to Pentecost, verse 18 and following, Pentecost and all the time after that, when the Holy Spirit takes up his residence in God's people forever. Not for special purposes like kings and prophets in the Old Testament, but in his people forever. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. This time in verses 1 through 4. Very familiar opening here, but we're talking about Jesus manifesting his life in us who have faith, and that faith is manifested through us by obedience. Verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Some of us need to hear this. We carry our guilt along with us, our bag of guilt. And if it's still with us, one of two things is true. Either God has not yet forgiven us by the blood of Jesus because we have not received what Jesus has offered to us on the cross, or we're forgetting it. Does the word not say there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Verse 2, because through Christ Jesus, watch this now, the law of the Spirit of life. Here, the word calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of life. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, we can refer to the law as the Old Testament law, but I think we can also apply this to religion in general. For what religion is powerless to do, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in sinful man. And verse 4 is one of the most nonsensical verses of Scripture in the whole Bible. It's irrational. It makes no sense. And yet, here it is. Verse 4. In order, your version may say, so that, this is the purpose statement, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in Christ. Is that what it says? That's what I think it should say. That would make sense to me. But it doesn't say that, does it? So that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Got to move on. Number 3. We're almost done here. Number 3, Jesus is the life to us only and always. See, it's both. It's only Jesus is the answer, and Jesus is always the answer. And he is the life only and always to us who will and can see him. Now, I don't mean with your physical eyes necessarily. I really love, and you've heard it on CHVN, every once in a while they'll have a little snippet of Billy Graham preaching. And I love this illustration that he gives on, not this point textually, but this general point, that we don't have to see with our physical eyes to see. He says, you've never seen the wind, though you've never doubted the wind's existence. You don't see the wind, you see the effects of the wind. And in seeing the effects of the wind, we see the wind. We see the leaves trembling as the wind goes through it. We're not physically seeing the wind, but we're seeing the effects of the wind, and in essence, we're seeing the wind. Look with me at verse 19 of John chapter 14. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 8, one more time, verses 14 through 16, some of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. You've probably heard me mention that I think, you know, chapter 8 of Romans is, you know, pretty good. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We could probably say children of God there. For you do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Verse 16, watch this now, and I would ask, does this include us? Does this include me? Is this my testimony? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. I believe that's what Jesus is talking about. We don't see him with our physical eyes. We've never seen the Holy Spirit with our physical eyes. And yet, for those whose minds and hearts have been opened to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life, we see him. We sense him. We know he's with us when everybody else has deserted us. We see his activity around us if we have eyes to see. And Jesus is teaching us here, I believe, that he is the life to us only and always who will and who can see him, because only the Holy Spirit can open our minds and our hearts, our spiritual eyes, to see. So what if church is only draining all the time to us? Well, then we're saying Jesus is not there. He's not here. I can't see him. I can't sense him. What if church has become duty to us? We're also saying Jesus is not here. Now, we know both theologically and experientially that that's not actually true, but that's what we're saying in those moments. And what if church is dead to us? I mentioned earlier that the Bible calls the church the household of the living God. The church is not dead. I, as an individual, may still be spiritually dead, or I may, because of my circumstances, feel dead, but it's simply not true that the church is dead. What if we don't get anything out of it? This is a problem that everyone experiences at some point, and some of us for long lengths of time. And at the end, I think that we find that most of the problem wasn't with other people or other things or the environment. The problem was, Jesus, I'm not responding to him by faith as my life, my truth, and my way, as the Spirit births life in us. What's the cause of the causes? We could name as many as there are people here, I suppose. But I really want us to understand, as we conclude here today, the answer to these last two questions that we looked at a bit ago is the same. What are we supposed to do? Where are we supposed to go? The answer is to Jesus. We offer it to Jesus. Until he becomes once again for us our way, our truth, and our life. We'll look at it again and some more next week. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we thank you for this revelation of Jesus. From his words, we hear not only the fact that he is the way, but also what that means. He is the way. And so we know where to go because we're following the way, Jesus. Jesus is the truth. He's not a truth. He's not one person's truth and not another. He is the truth. So if we want to know what's true, we look to Jesus. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. Where do we find life? Jesus. Even when we are feeling deadness, we look to Jesus. Where do we go? We go to Jesus. What do? We do what Jesus is doing. I pray, Lord, that not a single person here will leave not knowing Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.